Well, good morning and welcome. You've made it. You've endured me for 3 weeks, or 2 weeks now. You're about to get the third. I'd like to begin this morning by reading an article from Christianity Today. And as I read, I would like you to see if you can guess who this story is talking about. It's a biography. So just as I read, see if it, you know, piques some memories or something so you can connect the dots. I'll tell you at the end, but I want to see if you know who it is. At a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s, a newly ordained minister stood to argue for the value of overseas missions. He was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." That such an attitude is inconceivable today is largely due to the subsequent efforts of that young man. This man was raised in the obscure rural village of Pullerpuri in the middle of England. He apprenticed in a local cobbler's shop where he was converted. He enthusiastically took up the faith, and though little educated, the young convert borrowed a Greek grammar and proceeded to teach himself New Testament Greek. As he grew older, he was impressed with the early Moravian missionaries and was increasingly dismayed at his fellow Protestants' lack of missions interest. In response, he penned an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. He argued that Jesus' Great Commission applied to all Christians of all times, and he castigated fellow believers of his day for ignoring it, saying, "Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who are to this day lost in ignorance and idolatry." He didn't stop there. In 1792, he organized a missionary society, and at its inaugural meeting, he preached a sermon with the call, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Within a year, he and his family were on a ship headed for India. He grossly underestimated what it would cost to live in India, and their early years there were miserable. Illness racked the family, and loneliness and regret set in. "I am in a strange land," he wrote. "No Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants." But he also retained hope. "Well, I have God, and his word is sure." Throughout many other family trials, he wrote, "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death for me, but I rejoice that I am here notwithstanding, and God is here." In December of 1800, after 7 years of missionary labor, he baptized his first convert. And 2 months later, he published his first Bengali New Testament. He continued to expect great things. Over the next 28 years, he and his pundits translated the entire Bible into India's major languages. He also sought social reform in India, including the abolition of infanticide, widow burning, and assisted suicide. By the time he died, he had spent 41 years in India without a furlough. His mission could count over 700 converts, and he had laid an impressive foundation of Bible translations, educations, and social reform. Does anyone know who that is? Any guesses? What was that? Yeah, William Carey. What an example. What an inspiration. Through his passion, his going out into the missions field, a whole generation of missionaries was inspired to share the gospel with the lost. And his incredible legacy lives on to this day. His famous quote, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God," is a perfect primer for what we are about to read in 1 Samuel this morning, as we see Jonathan take action against the Philistines in what seems to be a hopeless situation. So let's pray, and then we'll get into 1 Samuel 14. Lord, thank you for the example of William Carey. What a man of God, And Lord, your display of grace and faithful care in his life is so awesome to witness. And it's also encouraging to see his genuine faith and obedience. And as we are about to read an example of Jonathan in your word this morning, I pray that we would be inspired by him as well and be spurred on to obedience. May we submit to the authority of your word this morning, both in listening to it and in doing as it instructs. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we begin chapter 14, I think it would be a good idea to refresh on what we've covered so far. Jonathan has successfully attacked and defeated the Philistine garrison at Geba, but after that, the Philistines mounted a counteroffensive. The Israelites fled in fear. Saul panicked. He made those foolish sacrifices in an attempt to earn God's favor instead of waiting for Samuel like he had been commanded. Saul clearly did not know God's character or believe his word, and therefore he demonstrates a lack of trust and faith. He is declared by Samuel to be unfit to rule in God's sight, thereby forfeiting a dynasty. God is now looking for a man after his own heart, which we have recognized is a reference to David. After this, the Philistines began to conquer the Israelites, leaving Saul, Jonathan, and the remaining forces cornered in Geba. The Israelites have no weapons, no confidence in their leadership, no hope. But what we are about to witness this morning is the Lord at work in incredible ways for his glory and for the good of his people. So let's start with the first five verses. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sineh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other to the south in front of Geba. Previously, when Jonathan had attacked the Philistine garrison at Geba, it was under the direction and authority and leadership of his father Saul. And he had been leading a force of 1,000 men. This time, however, Jonathan acts of his own initiative, his own accord, taking only his armor bearer. It seems that Saul is no longer providing leadership, that he does not have the faith or the desire to please God. Instead, he sits in the depths of discouragement and depression. His lack of faith in God's ability is demonstrated once more because he refuses to take action with such a small, unequipped army. And the text also points out here that there is a priest with him. Unfortunately, it is Ahijah, a descendant of Phinehas, one of Eli's wicked sons. How fitting that Saul, the now disgraced ruler of Israel, is in the company of a disgraced priest as well. Both are declared unfit by God, part of doomed dynasties, and yet both are clinging to any last shred of the role that they once had. Perhaps Saul sought continued validation as Israel's king from a different priest. But he certainly did not look to the Lord for strength and guidance, but rather wallows in self-pity and remains inactive. Saul's lack of faith has put him in a position with no hope, for he does not believe or trust in God to deliver him in Israel. But Jonathan cannot just sit back and watch as the Lord's name and the Lord's people are dragged through the mud. He takes action, both showing reverence for God's ability and trust in God's plan, As his father sits despondent, Jonathan courageously steps out in faith. From a military perspective, what he is about to do is completely foolish. But with God, all things are possible. Let's read verses 6 to 10 and see what happens. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." We'll just stop there for now. The key phrase in this portion of Scripture is, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." Jonathan has faith that nothing can stop the Lord from accomplishing his good purpose. And that faith spurs him on to obedience. He clearly remembers how God has saved Israel in the past. So he expresses trust and hope in God and clearly believes that God is sovereign and faithful. He acknowledges that the Lord is powerful and that his strength alone can deliver Israel. Jonathan knows that the amount of soldiers doesn't matter because it's God who saves, not men. I'll be honest, at this point in my preparations for the message, I was kind of wondering to myself, I'm like, why did God even bother making Saul king? Why not just make Jonathan king? Like, Jonathan demonstrates so many examples of godly character. I'm like, let's just skip the mess and go with Jonathan and we'll just avoid the whole disaster with Saul. But I think the reasoning behind it is quite simple. There are consequences to Israel's rebellion. And they had to endure Saul's rule as punishment. They had asked for a king instead of having God. And that was the result. Does anyone remember how long the Israelites were punished in the wilderness prior to this? 40 years. How long was Saul's reign? Acts 13:21 says it was 40 years. That's not a coincidence. It's not as though God is surprised by Saul's character. He knew Saul was a terrible king. But he gave Saul to Israel to remind them that they should not have rebelled against him, but rather they should have trusted him to care for them and to rule them well. It is also interesting to reflect here on the fact that through all these circumstances in chapters 12 to 14, God has set into motion the process of establishing David as king. Saul's failure is being used by God to give Israel a king who is after his own heart in David. And this in turn should lead us to consider that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is from the line of David. So in the midst of Israel's rebellion, God is sovereignly administering judgment through Saul, but he is also proving himself faithful in providing a king for his people eventually in David. And all the while, he is accomplishing his sovereign plan of redemption for all of humanity. God can use any circumstance for his honor and glory as well as for our good. I think Jonathan's actions here also serve as a reminder to Israel that they should look at their own hearts and not just blame Saul for everything that went wrong. Saul is not the only person who lacks faith in all of Israel. It is apparent through their panic and fear as a nation that they do not trust God to deliver them, even though he has promised to do so in his word. This is a reminder for us that each person has a responsibility before God to be after his own heart. It's not just for elders and pastors and leaders. Each one of us has this same responsibility to look at our hearts and evaluate if we are growing in the image of Christ. Jonathan's actions are, in essence, a rebuke to the rest of Israel that they lacked a strong faith that should have spurred them on to obedience. And that's not to say that what Jonathan did wasn't a risk from a military perspective. As I said, this isn't not a good idea. But Jonathan displays a simple faith in God's sovereign ability to accomplish his purposes. This is not a daring, clever attack that surprised the enemy or a desperate last-ditch effort from a fearful leader. This is a calm, calculated effort based on Jonathan's genuine faith in God's character. It reveals that Jonathan is a man after God's own heart. And unfortunately, like I've said, since he's Saul's son, he will never have the opportunity to rule. However, he does prove to be a close friend and ally of David. And we see that later on in the narrative. And on the note of this friends and ally thing, I'd like us to notice the words that the armor bearer said in verse 7. He said, "Do all that is in your heart. I am with you, heart and soul." I don't think we can just brush over this. I think there's something for us to learn here. What if the armor bearer had said, "Yeah, right. You're crazy. I'm not doing that. That is an insane plan." Well, that probably would have discouraged Jonathan and dampened his passion and excitement for obedience. This is, again, a good reminder for us that when we walk alongside one another in the faith, in community, we ought to encourage and affirm each other as we walk in obedience. When we are convicted by the Word of God and by His Holy Spirit to do something, we need to affirm one another in those steps of obedience and share those experiences together. The more that we encourage one another with those common experiences, the more we will trust the Lord as He works in our own lives through various circumstances. Christian community is vital to our spiritual growth. And those close friendships are important for our sanctification. If we just live in isolation apart from Sunday mornings, we are missing out on what God has given us to experience in the body of Christ. And so here we have Jonathan and his armor bearer about to take a huge step of faith. So let's see what happens. Verse 11. "So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.' And the garrison of the men hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will show you a thing.' And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.' And then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." Jonathan and his armor bearer show themselves to the Philistines. And the Lord gives them the sign that they were looking for. The Philistines tell them to come up, and Jonathan immediately takes action. He does not waver as Gideon did, asking for another sign to affirm the sign that he had just received. But rather, he steps forward again in faith, trusting that the Lord will now deliver the Philistines into his hand. It may well be that Jonathan was remembering how the Lord had whittled down Gideon's forces to a mere 300 men before delivering a crushing blow to the Midianite army. Remembering what God has accomplished in the past motivates Jonathan to trust God and take obedient action. Note here that Jonathan says that the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And since, instead of viewing this as a personal victory or an affirmation of his leadership qualities, he views it humbly and well, as it properly should be, that it is God's sign that he will free Israel from the Philistines and lead them as a nation to victory. This is the Lord's work, not Jonathan's. So Jonathan strikes a quick blow to the Philistines, but let's be honest, it's not really anything devastating. An army of tens of thousands of people, what's the loss of 20 men? Well, in the hands of God, it's whatever he wants to make it. Jonathan's act of faith turns into a mighty blow to the Philistines. A great panic grips the Philistine army as the earth quakes around them. Even the raiders, who aren't even close to this garrison that Jonathan attacked, are trembling in fear. It is no longer Israel who is cowering in the fear of man. Now it's the Philistines cowering in the fear of God. God is making sure that everyone knows it is by his power that Jonathan has had success against the Philistines. Because we have to remember, like I said, I can't remember if it was last week or the week before, Israel has a bad habit of attributing success to their human leaders instead of to God. Well, God's making sure that that's not, you know, you're not going to have that excuse. Verse 15 makes it abundantly clear that God alone is the source of the victory. So let's continue on in verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them into battle. So the Lord, catch this, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. The Lord saved Israel that day. Even Saul's watchmen, who were apparently not very good at their jobs because they didn't see Jonathan leave, couldn't miss the tumult that the Lord caused in the Philistine army. So at the sight of their enemies panicked and disarray, Saul springs into action. Nope, it's not what the text says. Instead of seizing the opportunity to attack the Philistines, Saul decides it would be prudent to consult his disgraced priest and wait for God to give direction through him. Why? Well, it seems that after he had made that last mistake, offering the sacrifices to God instead of Samuel, Saul was not about to rush into anything and wanted to make sure that God directed them to attack. Now, maybe this seems fine on the surface, but let's think about that a little bit more. Did Saul really need to consult the Lord here? Fighting the Philistines, we talked about this last week, fighting the Philistines was a command that he had received as part of his coronation in chapter 10. And in chapter 13, Samuel had instructed Saul to attack the Philistines when the time was right. And Jonathan's first attack on the Philistine garrison was the first step in that. Saul should have recognized that Jonathan's second attack now gave him another opportunity to obey. God had already given direction through Samuel, but Saul had no confidence. But, okay, let's put that aside for a moment. Let's give Saul the benefit of the doubt. Let's say he did the right thing in asking God for direction through Ahijah. Even if this was the right thing to do, Saul doesn't even wait for God to direct him. He interrupts the priest's activity because it's taking too long, and then he just goes ahead into battle. Either way we look at it, Saul has again failed to display godly character and actually demonstrates a lack of faith and trust in God. But in spite of Saul's incompetence and lack of godliness, the Lord saves Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The Israelites are vastly outnumbered. They are not properly equipped for battle. That doesn't matter to God. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He works mightily through Jonathan's actions and causes the Philistines to be completely routed. Jonathan's faith motivated him to obey, and that obedience sparked the rest of Israel to take action. R.D. Phillips writes, "How often the faith of just one man or woman will rekindle the faith of others. Indeed, there can never be a shortage of bold, Jonathan-like examples of daring faith in the church, spurring God's people to act boldly in reliance on his might." This is, in fact, a vital application for us this morning from the text. What is faith? How do we grow in it? What is its purpose? What is the role of faith? And with the prominence of false gospels and unbiblical views on faith that are taught in both the New Apostolic Reformation and the Word of Faith movement and others, we are right and wise to be discerning and cautious about how we define and discuss faith and its role in our lives. Faith in general is defined as a trust or confidence in someone or something, indicating a dependent relationship. So in the biblical context, to have faith means that you have a trusting, dependent relationship with God that motivates you to walk in obedience to the scriptures. Faith is not a way to manipulate God into doing what we want. It does not earn God's favor so that you will be blessed with wealth, nor do we just need more of it for the Lord to work and reveal new truth to us. At no point is God dependent on humanity to act. He chooses when and how as he sees fit. In fact, in 1 Samuel, we've seen him multiple times working in spite of a lack of faith from the Israelites. David Jones with the Gospel Coalition writes this: "Whereas Orthodox Christianity understands faith to be trust in the person of Jesus Christ, prosperity teachers espouse something quite different. Kenneth Copeland said," and this is the only time you're going to hear Kenneth Copeland quoted from the pulpit, I guarantee you that. Kenneth Copeland said, "Faith is a spiritual force, a spiritual energy, a spiritual power. It is this force of faith that makes the laws of the spirit world function." I feel like we're talking about Star Wars. Like, what is this? "There are certain laws governing prosperity revealed in God's word. Faith causes them to function." This is continuing with David Jones' quote. "This is obviously a faulty, perhaps even heretical," I'm going to take "perhaps" out, "even a heretical understanding of faith. According to prosperity theology, faith is not a God-granted, God-centered act of the will. Rather, it is a humanly wrought spiritual force directed at God. Any theology that views faith chiefly as a means to material gain rather than justification before God must be judged as inadequate at best." End quote. We must define faith properly, biblically, because faith is both positionally and practically significant. Again, in the biblical context, to have faith means that you have a trusting, dependent relationship with God that motivates you to walk in obedience to the scriptures. We express faith in Christ when we are saved, and we continue to develop and deepen that faith as we walk with God in sanctification. Faith includes intellectual assent, but it also involves a deep-rooted trust, a confidence in God's character and his sovereign ability. GotQuestions.org, if you ever have questions about theology and just general biblical things, GotQuestions.org is a great resource for that. So here's what they had to say about faith. The faith that God requires of us for salvation is belief in what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what he accomplished, and fully trusting in Jesus for that salvation. Biblical faith is always accompanied by repentance. The biblical definition of faith does not apply only to salvation. It is equally applicable to the rest of the Christian life. We are to believe what the Bible says, and we are to obey it. We are to believe the promises of God, and we are to live accordingly. We are to agree with the truth of God's word, and we are to allow ourselves to be transformed by it. Jonathan's example of faith that we have read this morning should motivate us to look at our own lives. First of all, do we have saving faith? Have you placed your hope and your trust in Christ alone? Or are you looking elsewhere for your identity and purpose? To quote the New City Catechism, our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own but belong to God. Right, Tyler? A relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the only faith that saves. So are you resting in Christ's atonement made for you on the cross, in his glorious ascension after his resurrection? Or are you trying to add your own deeds, which are the equivalent of filthy rags, to his work? Faith in Christ is the only way to salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Have you responded to Christ's invitation to repent of your sins and be made right with God? Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? And I hope so. But if not, I would urge you to consider the invitation of Scripture this morning to repent and place your faith in Christ. And for those of us who have that faith in Christ, now how do we apply what we've learned today? How do we express our faith? What does that look like? When we talk about living by faith, what does that mean? Well, part of expressing genuine faith is obeying the commands of Scripture. Is there something that the Lord has commanded in Scripture that we are hesitant to obey? An indifference to God's instruction, or an unwillingness to submit to the authority of God's word in our lives, would indicate a lack of faith. On the flip side, when we are eager to talk about God and to walk in his ways, and we are passionate about his word, that is a way that our genuine faith is expressed. Faith is also expressed by practicing biblical repentance. How do we respond when the Lord convicts us and confronts us with sin? Do we justify and act self-righteously like Saul did? Or do we respond in humble repentance, recognizing that our sin is indeed terrible before God, and we deserve to spend an eternity in hell for our rebellion? Part of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to help us see where Scripture applies to us. So when we study the Bible or we hear godly counsel from a biblically sound teacher or pastor, and then the Spirit convicts us with what we have heard or read, we need to respond properly to that. Our faith is expressed through repentance. Faith is further demonstrated in our responses to various circumstances. John Piper says, "It is utterly crucial that in our darkness we affirm the wise, strong hand of God to hold us, even when we have no strength to hold him. We should not be like Saul and think that our circumstances are too difficult for God, or that God does not know best, or that he is not trustworthy. And I'm sure that we would never say such things, but there are times where our actions, or lack thereof, could indicate this type of thinking. Jonathan remembered the faithfulness of the Lord in the past, and it bolstered his faith in the present, so that he could walk in that courageous obedience. And that's not to say that it's always easy to walk in obedient faith. Just ask William Carey. But we can have confidence in any situation because the Lord is with us and for us. As John Knox declared, one man with God is always in the majority. Jonathan wasn't intimidated by the daunting situation that faced him because his faith rested completely in God. And I hope that we can say the same this morning. In conclusion, what are some ways that we can put our faith into action? God is working in many different ways in all of our lives. So how can we join him in that? I think sometimes we can look at our circumstances and we just wonder, how on earth will God be glorified through this? Well, we need to have an eternal perspective. Because while God's sovereign will is not dependent on our faith, he chooses to act through us when we step out in faith and obedience to his word. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be inactive like Saul, sitting in discouragement and doubt. Like Jonathan, we must take action to obey God. And Christ has called us to join in this work of making disciples who can make disciples, boldly proclaiming the gospel in both word and in deed. We cannot wait for different or more favorable circumstances. We just need to remember that God is faithful. He will further his kingdom for his glory, and we have an opportunity to join him and serve him in faith. I'd like to close by reading a prayer from the Valley of Vision. Let's pray together. Lord, give us that faith which is the means of salvation, the principle and medium of all godliness. May we be saved by grace through faith. May we live by faith, feel the joy of faith, do the work of faith. Perceiving nothing in ourselves, may we find in Christ wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.